Has anybody in this group ever been to Alaska? A few have. Some of you have been to Alaska. Back in 1778, when Captain James Cook sailed up the Alaska coast, he was looking for the Northwest Passage, which was believed to be a sea route between the Pacific and Atlantic Oceans along the northern coast of North America. And as he did so, he explored numerous inlets into Alaska, only to find that they were all dead ends. None of them resulted in finding that Northwest Passage. When he sailed to the head of what is now known as the Cook Inlet, named after him, he discovered that it split into two arms. And that's the point where the city of Anchorage is located today. And Cook ordered his sailing master, second in command, a man by the name of William Bligh. Now, you may remember that name from the story of Mutiny on the Bounty. William Bligh was the captain of that ship. But at this time, he was second in command to Captain Cook. And Captain Cook ordered William Bligh to lead an expedition to explore one of the arms of that, one of the inlets. And he did so, and only to report that it led to a river and that it was not going to produce the Northwest Passage, but it was basically a dead end. Cook then sent a second group to explore the other inlet and to see if they could find the Northwest Passage there, but they also turned around and frustrated. They gave up and said it was also a dead end, and they named that second inlet Turn Again Arm, from just the two words, turn again, because they had to turn back again. So to this day, it's called Turn Again Arm. The Turn Again Arm is unique. It's pretty shallow, shallow inlet, but it's 45 miles long, a 45-mile-long waterway that at low tide is a big, broad mud flat. And at low tide, eagles love it because many fish are trapped in these mud flats. And the eagles come, of course, to catch the fish in the shallow water as the tide recedes. But the Turnagain Arm is also famous for its unique tides. And don't know if any of you have seen that or witnessed it when you were in Alaska, but Turnagain Arm experiences the most dramatic tide differences in the United States, with a high to low difference that can be as much as 40 feet. Much as 40 feet difference between high and low tides. And when the tide comes in, it can create what's called a tidal bore. The word is bore, B-O-R-E. It creates a tidal bore, which is a rare phenomenon when it's the big tidal bore that comes in, because that incoming tide forms a big wave, and that wave can be as high as 6 to 10 feet high as that tidal bore is coming in. It's coming in against the downstream current, creates a big wave, and you know, as it advances up this entire length of the Turnagain Arm, that wave is the leading edge of the incoming tide, and it's like a wall, like just a giant wall of water, with the water level behind the leading edge significantly higher than in front. So it's called the Turnagain Arm tidal bore. A leaflet about this tidal bore describes what happens, and it's quoted this way: the tide is held back by the banks of silt mudflats, hesitating until the inexorable force of the incoming tide builds up in height, and finally the sheer weight of it suddenly propels it forward as a single wave. So this is rather a dramatic thing, and you can go online and just Google Turnagain Arm tidal bore, and you can see a number of interesting things, people surfing. They surf on this, and they can surf for miles because, again, this inlet is 45 miles long, and this tidal bore comes in at about 10 to 15 miles an hour, and they can surf the entire length of it. Harbor seals ride in to the Turnagain Arm, and when it gets deep enough, beluga whales will do the same thing. And you can, again, Google Turnagain Arm tidal bore and see some of this activity. That tidal bore occurs almost every day. Most of the time, it's just a ripple, But oftentimes it is the big wave that comes in, especially when there's a strong wind behind it. It's tempting. It can be tempting at low tide to walk out onto the mud flats because it's just interesting. There's beautiful scenery all around, mountain ranges and just gorgeous scenery. But if you get caught out on the mud flats when the tidal bore comes in, then you can be in serious trouble. People have gotten stuck in the silt and the mud flats and drowned because they haven't been able to get out of there in time and actually get stuck in the mud flats. Again, has anybody here seen the tidal bore on Turnagain Arm? Well, again, just Google it, and you can watch it that way. There are tide charts that are available that show you when you can catch the wave at different points along the length of Turnagain Arm. And as the bore comes in, you can watch it at a certain point. There are pullouts along Seward Highway. You can watch it come in. You can drive further down, watch it some more, and drive further down, pull out, and watch it some more. And again, sometimes people surf many miles. It takes about 5 hours for that bore to travel from the mouth of Turnagain Arm to the end of it. Watching the tide come in and seeing all the whirlpools form and the churning water as it rises up quickly along the channel there makes you realize that you really don't want to be out on those mud flats when the tide comes in. In other words, you want to beware of the bore tide. Beware the bore tide. And I'd like to point out today that there is a clear spiritual parallel for us. A clear spiritual parallel for us that tells us we have to beware of the spiritual bore tide. Beware the spiritual bore tide. If you witness the power of the bore tide, either in person, if you ever go there, or on video, it can get you to thinking, as it did me, you've been thinking about how prophecy is going to overtake people. Bible prophecy is going to overtake people and about what can happen to people who are just going about their everyday lives out on the mud flats, not aware of the bore tide of prophecy and current events that are beginning to take place and happening, and people just unaware of that spiritual bore tide that's coming in. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21 and verses 5 and 6. We'll continue this analogy of the Turnagain Arm bore tide as we go along. But let's look at Luke chapter 21 and verses 5 and 6. It's an interesting discussion Christ was having with the disciples. Verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Christ said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Christ's disciples clearly had the tendency, the idea, to see things only as they were at that time. This is solid, it's made out of stone, it's made out of rock, it's beautiful, never going to be different, never going to change. The way it is now is just the way it's always going to be. They thought that things were always that way in their lifetime, and they were always going to be that way. We have to be careful not to have that same tendency. Just because things are the way they are today, and we live in relative peace, there are tragedies that happen, but still, life goes on. We live our lives day in, day out. We go to work. We go to school. We do the things we're normally doing. But we know that all is not going to continue the way it is now. Times are going to change. The world is going to be a very different place at the end of the age, and that time is going to come. It's just not always going to stay the same. It's just there will be changes. If you happen to be out at low tide, on the mud flats at Turnagain Arm, it would be very dangerous to think that, you know, the way it is now, that's the way it's going to stay. It'd be very dangerous to start thinking that way. And if you happen to say, you know, there's a beautiful spot, so it's gorgeous scenery, and so you set up a tent, say, I think I'm going to stay a while, you know, and just take in the scenery, gather up some fish, do some of those things, and just taking this incredibly beautiful view of Alaska. Don't get too comfortable if you're out on those mud flats, would be some pretty sound advice. Let's go on in Luke chapter 21. I want to paraphrase a little bit the conversation between Jesus and his disciples here in Luke 21. Again, using the analogy of the Turnagain Arm and the mud flats. Luke 21, verse 7 through 9. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." It's as though the disciples were saying, "Lord, give us a tide chart. You know, give us a tide chart that will show us what to expect when." And Jesus says to them, "Well, you'll see tides come in and you'll see tides go out, but that's not the big bore tide. Just wait, because the big bore tide is coming." He then gave a list of other things that would happen, verse 10 and 11. And he said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places." We'll talk more about that in a little bit. "And famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." All of these things would come. Verse 12 and 13, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." An interesting statement that how God would use some of his people for that very purpose, to give a testimony. Persecution did happen to the disciples. We read about it in the book of Acts. But persecution would come on God's people through the ages, and even to some degree at the end of the age from that time forward. All these things will come to pass. It's as if Christ was saying, don't mistake the ripples in the water for the bore tide. They're just ripples, but the bore tide is coming. Verse 14, "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom with all which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls or your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." When you see that line of a big wave far off coming down the inlet, then know that the bore tide is coming in. There are these signs. Everything is not just always going to stay the same as it is now. Verse 21. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Many, we're told here, will be caught up in the currents of the bore tide covering the mud flats. And some of that is described right there, the currents of prophetic events. We'll catch many by surprise. We'll catch many unawares. And then beginning in verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." That's what we pray for the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the millennium. "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So comparing looking for the kingdom of God, watching a fig tree and seeing it bud. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on those who dwell on the face of the earth, like being caught out on the mudflats when the boar tide comes in. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, we've read verse 36 many times, and most often we take it to mean that we should watch world events. And we should. It's important to know what's going on in the world around us, to be looking for that wall of the boar tide of events of prophecy. But verse 36, if you read carefully there, verse 34 and 5 and 6, verse 36 is modifying and referring to verse 34. And the point of verse 36 is take heed to yourselves, that we are to take heed to ourselves, to watch ourselves, and to be ready whenever. Because as we read in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, that no one really knows the day or the hour when the boar tide will hit. And so verse 36 is more about watching ourselves, as we'll see as we go along, than it is about watching world events. We should be doing that and watching both, but it's mostly about watching ourselves and our spiritual health. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, one of those parallel accounts. Read a few verses here. Mark chapter 13. Notice how it's described here beginning in verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. We go back again to the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, in the context of Matthew 13, 24 and Mark 13, we've always speculated, surmised, thought that verse 30 is a reference to a generation, whenever the generation that makes it possible for all life on earth to be destroyed, according to Matthew 24. When that generation arises, that generation will not have passed from the scene before the return of Christ. Now, we can't prove that for sure, but we thought that that's what it may refer to. And if that's the case, that generation, whether it's atomic weaponry or germ warfare, has not completely passed from the scene yet. And we believe that we're getting closer and closer and getting close to the end of the age. We don't know when, but we've always thought that before that generation is completely gone, that could destroy all life on the earth, that Christ would return. So we're watching for those things. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then notice this caution, take heed, watch, and pray. So there it is, watch again. We should be watching world events. We should be watching ourselves, but it's in the context of take heed and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeepers to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Take heed, watch, and pray. Watching world events today can seem like watching the fig tree budding. We see it happening. We see this passage of time. but, you know, is this it? Is that, you know, exactly when are things going to come to a head? When are world events going to come to that climax? We don't know. We're watching, we're waiting, we're praying, but we don't know exactly when. It can also be kind of like driving along the highway in Alaska and seeing that wave stretching across Turnagain Arm. Is this going to be the Boer tide, or is this just going to be a small ripple that, you know, kind of peters out and that's the end of it? You don't know which one, but one of the times it's going to be that big Boer tide. We just don't know exactly when. But we do know that when the Boer tide comes in, within a matter of minutes, things will change very dramatically. And we'll look in a little bit at some scriptural examples of how one day made a difference in the lives of people, of society, how one day made such a difference and will at the end of the age as well. We'll see a few of those examples. At the end of Turnagain Arm is a little town of Portage, Alaska, or at least it used to be there. There's not much left of Portage, Alaska at this time, a few broken down buildings and what they call a ghost forest. And they call it a ghost forest. Well, on Good Friday, you might remember the date. Many of you here were not born at that time, but on Good Friday, March 27, 1964, was not a very good day for the little town of Portage. One day earlier, the day before, Thursday, March 26th, was a day like every other day. People went about their business, they went about their jobs, went about doing what they normally did, and no one foresaw what would come the next day. In that day, a magnitude 9.2 earthquake struck under Prince William Sound, halfway between Anchorage and Valdez, about 180 miles to the east. At this little town of Portage, in Portage, the ground level dropped 6 to 8 feet, flooding and destroying the town. The roots of the trees soaked up all that salt water, killed all the trees. And that's what you see today, this ghost forest of dead trees that died because the roots soaked up all that salt water. The earthquake destroyed much of the harbor town of Seward as well, 2 hours to the south. In Anchorage, an hour to the west, the ground sank 6 feet or more. On 4th Street in Anchorage, the Denali Theater sank to the point that the marquee up above the theater came to rest on the sidewalk because the ground sank so much. In Valdez, trees up to 24 inches in diameter and 100 feet above sea level were broken and splintered by the surge wave generated by an underwater landslide. And a truck parked 32 feet above water level along the waterfront in Seward was bent around a tree by a big wave. All this happening with this 9.2 earthquake. It lasted 4 minutes and 38 seconds. Most earthquakes, 30 seconds to a minute or so. This one lasted 4 minutes and 38 seconds. It was called a megathrust earthquake, and it was the most powerful ever recorded in North American history, the second most powerful recorded in world history, 9.2. Soil was liquefied. There were fissures and landslides and other ground failures that caused major structural damage throughout Anchorage. To the southwest, 200 miles away, some areas near Kodiak, Alaska, were permanently raised 30 feet by this earthquake. Areas around the head of Turnagain Arm dropped as much as 8 feet, and they had to reconstruct the entire highway along to raise it back up because, again, it had fallen as much as 8 feet in places. A 27-foot tsunami destroyed the village of Chemiga in Alaska, and post-quake tsunamis severely affected other Alaskan communities, as well as people and property in British Columbia, Washington, Oregon, and California. Those tsunamis caused damage in Hawaii and Japan from that one earthquake. And evidence of motion directly related to the earthquake was reported from Florida and Texas, all the way from an earthquake in Alaska. Now, we read a little bit ago, prophecy says there will be earthquakes. And then did you notice that phrase, what it said after that? It said, in various places. earthquakes, it says, in various places. The ground beneath our feet might seem pretty solid here in Michigan, over in Wisconsin. I go to Florida to visit my brother, and it's just sand. It doesn't seem so solid. It's pretty, it's beautiful, but it's just sand. But, you know, the ground beneath our feet feels pretty solid. And it's hard to imagine that, you know, today it's this way and tomorrow it could be different. That it could all be turned to liquid and fissures and cracks. But the Bible says there will come a time when God will cause or allow the ground to move in various places. Will there be any warning? Well, can man's instruments detect when God decides to do something? Man's instruments can detect, you know, that there is some motion or that there is the potential for an earthquake. They don't know when, but can man's instruments detect when God decides that there is going to be earthquakes in various places? What would be the impact of another 9.2 megathrust earthquake in Los Angeles, Seattle, New York City, you know, Miami, places that you wouldn't think there might be an earthquake, some of those places? Or what would be the result of many earthquakes of even greater magnitude in major cities around the world? It's quite distressing to imagine what could happen, what might be the result of those kinds of things. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, another parallel chapter, Matthew 24. The boar tide of prophetic events is going to happen. And it includes earthquakes in various places as well as other things. There will be a flood of events that may happen very quickly. And we'll see a little bit later in the book of Revelation. Matthew 24, beginning here in verse 37. We've read this caution, this reminder many times. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, normal things, things you do every day, just normal activities, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be an element of, again, surprise, shock. Things change dramatically in a very short time. We pray and hope that, you know, that God's people will not be caught by surprise, because we do watch. We watch ourselves. We watch what's going on in the world around us. But here is an element of total surprise and shock that is going to take place. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Again, personal accountability. Personally being prepared, watching ourselves, our spiritual health, our spiritual condition, paying attention to what's going on in the world around us, but also paying attention to what we're like and what we're doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, a powerful reminder about our personal conduct, about believing what God says is going to take place, that all is not going to continue as it is at this time, that there will be a change, whether it's in your lifetime, my lifetime, we don't know, but we're to live as though it's very soon. Following these verses in Matthew 24, we come to Matthew 25. And Matthew 25 is very interesting because there are three parables in Matthew 25. Three parables that we're all very familiar with. Each of these parables warn and instruct on what we should be doing, on what preparation on how to be ready and what we should be watching in order to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Three parables that give us some pretty detailed instruction. The first one, again, we won't read the entire parable, but it's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Very familiar with that, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We believe symbolic of people called into God's church. And it concludes with Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." What exactly does it mean to watch? Watch what? In this context, watching world events isn't the subject. When you read the beginning of Matthew chapter 25, the context is not watching world events, because the focus of the parable is on what? It's on a level of oil in the lamps of each of the virgins, some prepared, some not prepared. And the caution to be prepared, we believe, oil being symbolic of God's Spirit. And having God's Spirit stirred in our lives and working effectively in our lives. And that happens from the choices we make, beginning as a young person, beginning as a child in God's church, as a teenager, as a young adult, as adults and elderly and everything in between. The choices we make determine, again, how God's Spirit works with us and works effectively. So the statement here in chapter 25 about this parable has to do with personally being filled with God's Spirit and keeping God's Spirit stirred in our lives. The second parable, which begins in verse 14 and goes through verse 30, is a parable of the talents. And you know what a talent is. A talent was a large sum of money, but it symbolized spiritual abilities or spiritual gifts, using God's Spirit, not just having a talent or a gift, not just having what God has given us, but using it, which as we use it more and more, we grow. And asking God to help us to grow and using the gifts he's given us and the abilities we have, the natural abilities as well as spiritual gifts, using those, putting those things to work, serving so that we can grow and can bear fruit. So this continuing theme of watching ourselves spiritually is here in this second parable. Now, the third parable is about a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. And again, you're familiar. It's even more specific about what to watch. The parable really causes us to ask the question, is the nature of God becoming more and more real and natural in my life? Am I growing and becoming more like God in my thinking, more like Jesus Christ in my life? Is it becoming more natural to me to think as God thinks? Let's notice a few verses here. Verse 31 through 34. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Why? Verse 35, notice the characteristics. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will also answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not, or did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What do those verses focus on in describing, you know, the gist of this parable? It's really focusing on love for our fellow man, growing in the kind of love that God has, thinking of others, genuine outgoing concern, which reminds me of a friend of mine back in Minnesota years ago when we had moved away to Wisconsin, and he was sending a text to his wife or an email. I think it was an email to his wife, and he wanted her to, you know, pick something up for him while she was out of the house, and he described what it was he wanted and then closed by saying, love you, to his wife. And he inadvertently sent it to me. And so I got this text. And then there was a follow-up email or text that said, I meant to send that to my wife. Sorry about that. So I wrote back and I said, but do you still love me? And he wrote back and said, more like genuine outgoing concern. So I appreciated that. And I tease him about it to this day, whenever I see him. But really, isn't that what these verses are describing? A genuine outgoing concern for our fellow man. Growing in the love of God. Growing in love that is a fruit of God's Spirit. Having more of that nature of God. We can get so wrapped up in just what we have, what we need, what we're thinking about, that we forget about around us and others if we're not careful. There's a statement in 1 John 4. 1 John 4 in verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4, it's a good reminder beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his love to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's really the lesson in that third parable in Matthew chapter 25. And each of those three parables gives us specific instruction about what we're watching, what we're trying to grow, and what the need is that each of us has. And again, I'll summarize those a little bit later. But I want to take a look for a few minutes at some boar-tied moments in biblical history where things change dramatically in one day. What examples come to your mind where things change just overnight? There were one way things going along. It looked like the ground was solid and nothing was ever going to change. Everything was in place. And the next day it was all different. Let's go back to an example in Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5. Dramatic change overnight. And you'll remember the account beginning in Daniel 5 verse 1. Daniel 5, verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of silver and gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And you recall the message that was written. And you read about it there in chapter 25. This is the inscription, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Upharsin. And verse 26 and 27 and 28 goes on to explain that Belshazzar has been found wanting by God. He didn't learn lessons from his father, and his kingdom was going to be taken from him. And verse 30 tells us that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, lost his kingdom in one night. The boar tide of Darius the Mede overtook him. And in one day, everything changed dramatically for Darius the Mede. How about Joshua? Joshua chapter 6. Another example where things changed dramatically in one day. And again, you're familiar with this story. Joshua 6, verse 1. And I think the way that verse 1 is written about this city is quite interesting. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. It's an interesting description. Everything is secure. We're safe. You know, we're safe inside the walls. These walls are big. They're strong. They're thick. We're secure. We're safe. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Its king and the mighty men of valor." He didn't look that way. "You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets." And again, you know what happened. Verse 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and donkey with the edge of the sword." And you compare those statements in verse 20 and 21 with verse 1. Jericho was secure. Jericho was securely shut up. And it all changed. The boar tide of Israel's conquest was upon them. Archaeology apparently has shown that when the city was under siege and the walls were attacked, that the walls usually were attacked, of course, from the outside and fell into the city, but the walls of Jericho apparently fell to the outside. And, you know, that would take God's intervention. It would take a miraculous intervention. And in one day, things changed dramatically. We read Matthew 24, but let's turn there again. Matthew 24, and those few verses, in verses 37 through 39, another boar-tide moment in history. Matthew 24, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, it's going to happen again. One day will make a difference. We're watching world events, and we should be. But one day can make a dramatic difference. It will happen again, as it happened in the days of Noah. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. The time described here is kind of like the quote I read about the Turnagain Arm boar tide. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1. End of the age description about Babylon. That whole system, Babylon, you know, referring to a religious, economic, political system, and the whole world engulfed in the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Satan. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, directly to God's people. Come out of her, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I want to read that quote again about the Trinigan arm bore tide that I read from that leaflet. It says this, the tide is held back by the banks of the silt mud flats, hesitating until the inexorable force of the incoming tide builds up in height, and finally the sheer weight of it suddenly propels it forward as a single wave. Now compare that with the bore tide of God's wrath that is going to descend upon the earth at some time, at this time, that's described here in Revelation 18. Now hasn't it been our observation as we look at the scriptures that God often allows enough time for individuals and even entire societies to heed prophetic warnings and to listen and to heed, and God gives them time, and over again, the history of the minor prophets, over and over again, God sent prophets to warn. And so the people, and some did, some would heed, and many would not, until evil reaches a critical point. How close are we today, especially in our Western culture where evil has reached a critical point? How close are we? I don't know, but it seems like we're getting awfully close with all the evil we see going on around us and the standards of life, of the morality and immorality. And when will we reach that critical point when God's wrath being held back will no longer be held back? But like the boar tide in turning an arm, will overwhelm the earth. That time we know is coming. We'll come back to Revelation 18, but turn with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And beginning here in verse 10 through about verse 15. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, it's called the day of the Lord. That time, but it's referred to as the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This is a progression of things that happen. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's an important statement. Think about this. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Think about, meditate on the fact that God is long suffering concerning our salvation. As also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. God is very patient. God is more than patient. He's called long suffering with each of us individually and with the world. God is giving every opportunity, every warning, but we know a time comes when that will stop. God is long-suffering, but go back to verse 9. Does God expect anything? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does expect everyone, including us, to have a repentant attitude, a repentant spirit about our sins. Everyone eventually will have to come to repentance in order to gain salvation. And God's very long-suffering about that. God is very patient. I want to go back to Revelation 18 and look at that description again. Have you ever noticed the statements of time associated with this fall of Babylon, the way it's described here in Revelation 18. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Revelation 18, verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Is it a literal day? Or, you know, is it certainly a reference to very short time? Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriantly with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." In one day, in 1 hour, very quickly. So it seems, that caught many by surprise. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." It's interesting how end time Babylon's destruction will come suddenly. It's described in one day. It's described in 1 hour. Kind of like that boar tide of turning an arm. The fulfillment of prophecy will be amazing to see. We hope to be watching it in a sense from a distance, not plunged right in the middle of it, but having God's protection and seeing these things unfold before our eyes, they truly will be amazing to see. The boar tide of prophetic events coming upon the earth. So how can we avoid getting caught up in the boar tide of prophecy that is coming? We can see it coming, can't we? You can see it. I can see it. We're watching what's going on in the world around us. We see the need. That's why we have, you know, God's Sabbath each week to refresh ourselves spiritually. We have God's holy days coming up very rapidly now, the fall holy days, to strengthen us spiritually, to encourage us, all of those things. The time of Jacob's trouble is inevitable. Great tribulation along with disasters, man-made and natural and God-powered, are going to come. So what can we do? And again, I would focus on Matthew 25. Matthew 25, those three parables. Number one, watch our oil. Check our oil. Watch our oil. Make sure our vessel is as full as it can be. Keep God's Spirit stirred up and flowing through us, active. Keep God's Spirit active in our lives. Secondly, from that second parable, be about the business of developing, growing, using our talents. Growing and overcoming is never out of style in God's eyes. Continue to actively grow through the Holy Spirit working in us. Opportunities to serve in whatever stage of life we may be are there. We want to continue growing, being involved in the work of God in every way that we can. And third, from the third parable, love our neighbors. Love all the brethren. Watch to see that we have a love for God and that the love of God is in us. That we both have a love for God and the love of God dwelling in us. Watch these things. Yes, watch world news. Pay attention to world news. But watch these things to be prepared for that spiritual boar tide that is coming. I want to conclude here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think some very encouraging and positive reminders and about what God is doing and our part in it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 4 through 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 9. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief or as a boar-tide. You're all sons or children of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Watch world events, but watch ourselves. Guard our spiritual health. Do not sleep. Watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, that's coming, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The boar tide of prophetic events is coming, and it will appear suddenly in the eyes and minds of many. Doesn't have to be that way for God's people. Watch. Watch ourselves. Watch these things so that we can be better prepared when that time comes. So that we truly can be, that we can beware the boar tide.